From time to time in the news, we hear about tsunamis, and I'm guessing that you are familiar with the term. This is a sort of scientific, meteorological term or something, you know? It has to do with the weather. That takes place sometimes along oceanfront real estate, where a gigantic tidal wave devastates the coastline and displaces sometimes millions of people. And it always makes the news because of the catastrophic effects that it has on wherever it touches. And the reason that a tsunami is a tsunami, what makes it such, is that there is something invisible happening deep beneath the surface of the ocean that makes what happens on shore so entirely unavoidable. And that would be some sort of shift, an earthquake or a volcano in the floor of the ocean, sending waves through the water that ultimately reach land and are hard to avoid. Now, the reason I bring this up is because I believe that something is amiss in the lives of many Christians that should be being expected. And oftentimes, it is a lack of fruit, a lack of visible outward passion that is attributed to a lack of inward urgency. There is to be, within the Christian, a great sense of urgency that works itself out in the visible realm, such that if it's not, we can only conclude that that individual isn't very urgent about the truth they believe. And you understand that Christians believe in some pretty radical truth. Christians believe that Jesus has changed all of us into entirely different creatures from what we used to be. That's radical. Christians believe that they have been rescued by a man named Jesus from never-ending torture. Pretty radical. Christians believe not only that they've been rescued from never-ending torture, but they've been promised the very opposite, a home in eternal paradise, where there are unimaginable pleasures. And if we've been rescued from such hellish futures, then how come so many Christians are strangely without urgency in telling the rest of the world that has yet to be rescued? It's just a question. Something that we need to look within and go, why is there a lack in me, if indeed there is? We're going to be introduced to a man this morning who lived with such a sense of urgency that the turbulence he caused got him in big trouble real fast. John the Baptist was a man who, from beginning to end, had a ministry no longer than probably a year or two, certainly no longer than three. He got himself killed before Jesus got himself killed. He ruffled too many feathers. You could say he was just too urgent. You know, if he would have lived a life much like many do today, he would have just gone under the radar and would have left everybody alone and nobody would have been bothered by his ministry, but not John, because the message was too urgent. Look at verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out. That's where we start this morning. John cried out. The Greek terminology of the word cried out there means an urgent scream or shriek, the piercing sound a raven makes. Deep emotion. That's what that means. And this is what John was doing. This is what he was known for. There is massive intensity and urgency behind the kind of sound that a person like that would make. causing them to make that sound. It's the sound the blind man made in Luke 18 when he was trying to get Jesus' attention. It's the same Greek word. It's the sound that the demoniac made in Mark chapter 5 when he thought it was time to go to hell. That's the sound he made. It's the sound that Jesus made from the cross in Matthew 27 just before he died. And it's the same sound stones will make if Christ's disciples are too afraid to make those sounds. Same Greek word through all of these passages. And this is how John sounded as he made it clear to the world that Jesus was preeminent. He's crying out, he's shrieking with the same urgency and the same intensity that demons shriek when they think it's time to go to hell now. The same intensity that Jesus cried out from the cross as he's dying. But not most of us. We're like, Jesus, oh, yeah, Jesus, he's preeminent. I'm not sure what preeminent means, but I think he's preeminent. I should look that up when I got the time. John is making it clear to the world that Jesus is preeminent. And if you don't know what that word means, we'll look at the dictionary definition. It means outstanding. It means supreme. It means surpassing all others in rank, in dignity, importance. That's Jesus. And John is making it known to whoever will listen that Jesus is that guy. Preeminent. And I suppose there's a lot of different ways that a person could express the preeminence of Christ, but John says it like this. This is he of whom I said, he who comes before me, after me is preferred before me, because he was before me. So you get the idea that there's a whole lot of different ways that we could talk about Jesus, and John chooses this one in particular. He's eternal! Like, I'm here trying to prepare the way, but he's going to come along just real soon now. And he's existed well before I was even born. How urgent are we about making it clear to the world that Jesus is preeminent? That's the big question today. And we're going to talk a little bit about urgency, if you didn't know. Okay? How urgent are we? Are we as urgent about making Jesus' preeminence known to the world as the blind man was? To see in Luke 18, or as demons are about staying out of hell in Mark 5, or as Jesus was to make sure that he fully accomplished his earthly work in Matthew 27, because John's that urgent. John, just a man, just a guy, just John. A very, very urgent guy. Now, John, the apostle, who is the author of this book, shifting gears here a little bit, I don't want to lose you. There's two Johns that will be in focus today. Both of them were incredibly urgent. We're going to leave the narrative for a moment on John the Baptist, and John the apostle, who wrote this book, now has something to interject here before he picks up about John the Baptist again. It's interesting to me because it's almost like John, the author here, just can't help but interrupt himself here. I got to say something about Jesus' preeminence, okay? Before I talk about John the Baptist, I want to say something about Jesus. And he gives us three rapid-fire details about Christ, one in verse 16, one in verse 17, one in verse 18, that I want to give you here briefly. I don't want to spin our wheels too long. But I think John, the writer, wants us to know these things, or he wouldn't have interrupted himself here. And before I say what they are, I want you to know something here. Some people are going to cry out about the truth of Christ, like John the Baptist did. Others are going to write about it, like John the Apostle did here. So there's not only different ways of expressing the preeminence of Christ, but there are also different ways of communicating the preeminence of Christ. But the goal is always the same, to get the world to understand that Christ is supreme. So you might do it different than I do. I tend to use my mouth and shout stuff like that, okay? I wear a microphone to help with that because it should be loud. This should go out. We put these messages online. Why? Because the world should know this. But you may have a different method by which you make Christ known. But the goal should be the same, to tell as many people as you can about Christ and to keep it about Christ and not let your Christianity get drowned out in things of self. Keep Christ at the forefront of your message. Keep Christ at the forefront of why you do what you do and making him preeminent. So John cries out. John the Apostle writes about it. But either way, if you have urgency in you, you're going to do something. I mean, good luck containing urgency. And let me also say this. Without John the writer, and I'll add to that Luke and Mark and Matthew, the gospel writers, had they not written about this, I don't know how much we'd even know about John the Baptist, who didn't do any writing himself, but just cried out. So you see how they work together. One helps the other to make Christ known. Because urgent Christians are always more effective when they work together. Every once in a while, I find a renegade Christian that has just entirely abandoned the church. And the older I get and the more deeply I involve myself in the activities of the church and the mission of God's people, the more irritated I get when I hear that lazy excuse that says, well, I used to go to church, but I don't anymore because, you know, and then they fill in the blank with some wore out reason that I've heard a million times already. Get involved with God's people and work together so that we can make Christ known. That's what the church is for. And that's our duty. So verse 16. Here's what the Apostle John has to say about Christ's preeminence. He says, of Jesus' fullness we have all received, all of us, and grace for grace. So what John wants us to know about Jesus is that everyone, regardless of race or religion or sex or socioeconomic status, everyone has benefited from Jesus Christ. So you go tell that to the world. I don't care if they're atheist. They don't believe in such a thing as Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter to me. Doesn't mean that they haven't benefited from him. Even people that don't believe he exists have benefited from the man they deny. Isn't that crazy? Blind people benefit from the sun. Just because they can't see it doesn't mean that it doesn't provide them with warmth. Doesn't mean that it enables plants to grow. Doesn't mean that it doesn't promote survival among all of us that inhabit the earth. So you don't need to believe in Jesus to benefit from Jesus. John wants you to know that. Go tell the world. Go tell the world that they have been blessed by Jesus. In verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I could spend all day on this, but I want to sum this up very clearly. That verse can be divided into two halves. The first half is law came through Moses. If you aren't aware of this, God gave the law in order that people might be made aware of their guilt. God gave them rules upon rules, not so that any one of us or them could wrongly believe that we're keeping them, but that we might see clearly where we're not. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and we're all pretty familiar with these, there's one big one in there that goes, thou shalt not murder people. You heard that one, right? Moses was the first one to ever get that commandment. And he had just murdered a guy. So imagine being Moses up there on the mountain with God personally. and God gives you these tablets, couple stone tablets, and you're kind of scrolling through them. Don't steal. I'm good on that. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't. What does that say? Do you have an eraser? You know, I mean, how do I? I'm already damned. I'm already condemned. So don't miss the first half of that verse. The second half is the one that in our culture we like to really hang on to. Grace and truth through Jesus. You know what's funny is Jewish culture in the first century when this was written would have hung on to the first one and erased the second. We're opposite. We hang on to the second one, the grace and truth through Jesus, and we just totally do away with the being damned through the law. But you know what John wants you to know about Jesus? Is that he first damns you and then saves you. And if you don't yet first realize your guilt, then what do you need to be saved from? You're self-righteous as they come, which according to the Bible further damns you. It doesn't make you safe. And so a person first must come to grips with the fact that the law has caught them, that they are guilty, at least on one point. And what does the New Testament say? That if you're guilty in one point, then you're guilty of all of them. All of them. But there is hope. So what does John want us to know and the world to know? What would John announce to the world if he had the chance, which he did, so he does, that we are damned, but there is hope. Okay? Verse 18, this is the last one John wants to interject here. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that'd be Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's the one that has declared God to us. So what John wants us to know about Jesus is that apart from him, God's going to be misunderstood. God is going to be misunderstood apart from Christ. So any opinions that are held or beliefs that a person has about God, if they're divorced from the truth of Christ, the truth of Christ that's revealed to us in the Bible, those opinions and beliefs, whatever they are extremely questionable. Okay? If they can't be verified by what we find in Scripture, it ought to be held in suspicion, if not entirely rejected. Okay? John, the same author here, says in his first letter to the church, he says this, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." If you don't have Jesus, you got the wrong God. If you don't have it right about the right Jesus, then you've got it wrong about God, even if you've got the right God. You're confused somewhere. Everything is off if Jesus is left out or skewed in any way. In his second letter to the church, he says, "Anyone who wanders away from the biblical teaching of Christ has no relationship with God." So listen, this is important for you guys because we live in a world that says that we all believe in the same God. No, we don't. Because if you want to get down to brass tacks, let's find out what you believe about Jesus. That's where we find out where our differences lie. So we can talk about God all day. He's just like the creator, right? Like we all think that he's like he's really, you know, like he's big, right? So we all believe in the same God because he's big and he has a beard. No. See, because there's one God that stands out as unique among the rest because the God of the Bible had a kid, a son, just one. And that son came as a very specific individual into the sphere of the human race with a particular name, at a particular location, at a particular time, doing very particular things, and then exiting stage left in a very particular way. So don't say we all have the same God, because we don't. Muslim, Allah and Jehovah are not the same. What does Allah think of Jesus? Is he God incarnate, the prophet of prophets? No, Muhammad is. That's where we're different then. Okay? So don't tell me that they're the same. Don't tell me Buddha has anything to do with Christ. Don't tell me that the Native American spirit has anything to do with Christ. Don't tell me that any other god of any other religion that is in denial of scriptural truth is the same God. And if they're not in denial of scriptural truth, then they must be Christian. Because Christians believe what's written in this book. So Jesus is preeminent. We learn from what has been said already that he's also benevolent, that means good, that he's also graceful, that he's also truthful, that he's also essential. If we want God, we have to have Jesus. And John is very urgent about this. John the Apostle, anyway. So now back to John the Baptist. Okay. We took a little bit of a detour because the author wanted to throw in a few things there about Jesus and how wonderful he is. And so now we're going to come back around to John the Baptist, who himself is incredibly urgent. Now here's what's interesting. Verse 19 is really the first part in this entire book of the Bible where we get into a real-life narrative. There's a real-life scenario that is being depicted here in which we see several variables that affect or are affected by spiritual urgency. So here we have a confrontational sort of arrangement between an urgent Christian, that would be John the Baptist, and a skeptical group of naysayers, the delegates of the Pharisees. We know that the Pharisees, in verse 24, sent out some priests and some Levites to go and, interrogate John the Baptist. And so now we have a confrontation, and the whole thing is recorded here for us to learn from. So we have one urgent Christian against a whole group of unbelievers. Remember, John is urgent. So numbers don't really matter at this point. It could be one man versus 1,000. One versus 1,000,000. If you've got urgency and you're urgent about the right thing, God's on your side. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? We don't know how big the delegation was that came to interrogate John, but they outnumber John for sure because he's alone. So this is John the Baptist versus the entire religious establishment of that nation. He's a nobody for all practical purposes. I don't even know who John is or where he came from. He just kind of camped a lot, hang out in the wilderness and got a fire in his belly and started preaching about Jesus and caught a lot of attention. But we don't know that he had any training or education. He just loves Christ, and he's urgent about it. Not that he's stupid. I mean, the guy has his facts straight. That's important. But he's fervent, is he not? He's a nobody. He doesn't have any clout. And he's going up against high government officials, really. The upper echelon of the religious order, priests and Levites. This is the untrained being confronted by the educated, the novice being confronted by the experts. And there's no sign of intimidation here. John is just going to give them what for. Other Gospels record that when the Pharisees showed up, he just started yelling at them. Right? Brood of vipers. Who warned you of hell? Could you imagine that? Like a couple visitors here today, so I would never do this to you. But what if when you walk through the door, you came in a little bit late and I'm up here preaching, and as soon as I saw you, you don't know me from anybody, and as soon as you walk through the door, I go, who warned you of hell? That'd be crazy. You'd leave. Yeah, I'm sure you would, right? Who warned you of the wrath to come, you snake? Right? I mean, that quite an introduction. So all that to say that I don't think John is terribly intimidated by these guys, because urgency feels no need to be intimidated. Urgency doesn't get pushed around by powerful people of the world. But you need to understand something. If you're a Christian today, odds are against you. The world is against you. The world outnumbers you. On some level, the world is more powerful than you, more educated than you, more expert than you. That's why you need to be urgent. John has nothing going for him except for the truth. It's all he's got. It's all he needs. See, because the priests and the Levites that were sent to John, they have everything but the truth. And so now John the Baptist is going to take his stand against them all. What does that say to us in this church? You know what that says to us? If you have the truth and are sufficiently urgent about the truth you have, you don't need anything else. Did you hear me, street level? Did you hear me, community group? Did you hear me, Jesus Fellowship? If we have the truth with a little bit of urgency behind it, who cares about anything else? And see, these guys, they had everything else. They had the world. We don't need what the world says a person needs in order to be heard. You could have all the resources in the world, all the money in the world, all the opportunities, all the clout, all the endorsements, all the outward successes. But if you don't have the truth of Christ, you don't have anything. And by the way, the world doesn't care whether the church has money or power or status, because the world already has that. So the world isn't too impressed by the outward appearances of anything that we could muster up on our own. What the world doesn't have is the truth, and they'll never have it if we in the church don't have enough urgency to bring it to them in the face of their opposition and their intimidation. If we're not urgent, it'll never happen. We need to be ready to take our stand against any pushback, claiming the truth of Christ, even if it's offensive, ready to take some heat, because it's true. And we can't hold it in. I remember the prophet Jeremiah writing something about this. He goes, I tried to not say anything about the truth, and it felt like I was burning up, like I was on fire, like my bones were burning. The only relief I could find was to stand up publicly and start saying it again. That's what the church needs. And I'm not suggesting that you all get your own little personal soapbox and your own little personal bullhorn, your own little personal sandwich board with all the nastiest Old Testament verses you can find. I'm just saying that if you don't open your mouth about the truth and the glory and the graciousness of Christ to people who might intimidate you, you need a little more urgency. Time is ticking. We're getting on. Both you and they. You won't be around forever. You know that. And not everybody in your family knows Christ. Unless you're very, very abnormal as a family and 100% of you are saved. The last time I checked, Jesus came to divide families. So I'm guessing that the norm is that some might be saved and some in the family may still be unsaved. What about your friends? Everybody you go to school with right now, they're all saved up, all your best buddies, everybody that you know on Facebook and out there and the old contacts that you used to have and your high school friends and your college grads and how about your coworkers? How about your neighbors? They're going to go to hell. People in the community are going to go to hell. Like, this is a literal place. They could be saved from that and granted access to eternal paradise. And all it takes is for you to say something to them about the truth of Christ. It's the only thing that's standing in between a radical change in some people out there. And listen, for 2,000 years, the church has been looking for workers. And God told me and you, if you're Christian, to pray that God would send more workers. There's a lot of work to be done. And there's just simply not enough people that are willing to do that work. So go. Be urgent about this. And tell whoever will hear that Christ is preeminent. Their retirement isn't preeminent. their comfort isn't, their education isn't, like some of the things that we think are most important in life will one day be proven to be silly. Absolutely silly in the whole scheme of things. You put too much importance on them now. There will come a day when you regret having done that. I'm saying that as a friendly warning for you to reprioritize things in your life, if need be, that Christ would actually be preeminent to you. Because if he's not to you, why would your neighbors listen to you say that he is? Why would your friends listen to you? Why would your family listen to you when they watch you and know very clearly that Christ is not preeminent to you? So actions have always been louder than words. So be careful that you're not preaching a message that you yourself won't live by. In verse 20, they're pressing John to find out who he is. Who are you? Well, he confesses here in verse 20 and says, I'm not the Christ. So apparently there may have been rumors circulating very quickly that this bizarre individual, and John was a very bizarre individual, fiery preacher, come out of nowhere, didn't go into the city, you know, which normally you'd go to a synagogue or city center to start proclaiming a message that you want everybody. He's just doing it out in the woods. Must have had a set of vocal cords on him because they didn't have amplifiers or nothing then, you know. Set up a PA, you know, and everywhere he goes, he's just plugging in and, okay, everybody. No, he just, I don't know what the deal was. Just standing out there hollering and people are coming out there and he starts baptizing everybody. You know, he's wearing camel hair and stuff, you know, like some leather skins and he used to eat bugs and honey. I mean, that guy is just weird, right? He's catching attention. Rumors are circulating that this out-of-character individual could perhaps be the Christ, and so they ask him plainly, but he doesn't deny it. He confesses, I'm not him. So then they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, no. Are you the prophet? He says, no. John has the opportunity here to really steal some thunder, doesn't he? Right at the very beginning of his ministry, these guys, no sooner than John gets into the ministry, do these guys show up and provide him with a perfect opportunity to start blowing his own horn. Are you the Christ? No, but I'm pretty dang close. Why, you like my preaching? What do you think of me? Do you think I'm the Christ? I'll let you think that if you want. I mean, hey. He says flatly, no, I'm not. What are you, Elijah then? No. Are you the prophet? No. I'm not a big deal. And you know that John wasn't trying to get numbers, right? Calling people broods of vipers on their way in is no way to really increase the size of your church, right? That's why I won't do it. I need all the help I can get. But John, if he's in it for self-glory, it'll be made clear pretty quick here. I'll say this in passing, though I don't know if anybody here would pursue it. But if a man is ever going to pursue ministry, it becomes pretty clear why he's there. Is he in it for praise, for recognition, for a pat on the back? Is it there because he thinks a lot of himself? Or is he there because it's what God wants him to do? And if he had it his way, he'd probably try something else, but has no choice. John here, at the very front end of his ministry, is being tested. I think that Christians that are urgent, truly urgent, about making the truth of Christ known to the world, recognize the cheapness of flattery. I'd like to believe that I'm a little more urgent about the truth of Christ than to let myself get sidetracked when people, you know, want to, oh, pastor, you're just great. which doesn't happen a lot, but believe it or not, it happens every once in a while. I don't even care. I don't care. And if I start to care, which I do have a sinful flesh that likes praise, if I start to care too much, I get sick of myself. And even that sounds like I'm blowing my own horn. Like I'm humble, right? Yeah, my pride will get a hold of me. I have the same thing going on inside of me that you have going on inside of you. But there's the Holy Spirit in there too. That when I start to get a little bit too proud and it goes unchecked for too long, the Holy Spirit kind of throws up a little bit in his mouth and goes, oh, you know, just stop it, Justin. And then, of course, I don't want this. I'm not in it for glory. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. John's not expecting his service to Christ to make him feel important. He knows that his service to Christ is making his importance known to the world. And if it's true of John, it's true of us. And if your pride anywhere along the way gets a hold of you at the front end of ministry, it's going to color the whole rest of your life and the whole rest of your work and the whole rest of your Christianity. Pride is something that continually needs to be put to death. You kill it with the sword of humility. You stick it through. Funny thing about pride is that it has a knack of resurrecting a lot. As soon as you kill it, it comes back to life. That's why you need consistent humility. John the Baptist is the one that said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. That was his mantra. So John refuses glory. He won't take it for himself. In verse 22, instead of receiving glory from men by letting them give him a title that he doesn't need, he simply says, I'm what the Bible predicted. Nothing more, nothing less. Are you the Christ? Nope. You Elijah? Nope. You the prophet? Nope. Well, who are you then? He says, I am what Isaiah 40 verse 3 says. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's a quote from Isaiah. Okay? We're to be urgent about presenting Christ as preeminent to the world, not ourselves. What are we in the whole scheme of things? We are nothing more than the fulfillment of prophecy. We're nothing more than what the Bible said would happen if God saved an individual, put his spirit in them, and then put them to work. Okay? We're to be a fulfillment of Scripture, just as John is a fulfillment of Scripture. He's fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 3. You and I are supposed to be a fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, 26. You can look that up. And then we're supposed to fulfill Matthew 10, 22. And then after that, if we have enough urgency, we're going to fulfill 2 Timothy 3:12. You can look those up. But this is the trajectory of a Christian's life, and we will be the fulfillment of prophecy. I believe that everyone fulfills Scripture one way or another. Everyone. Even Judases fulfill their own Scriptures. But the question today is, which Scriptures are you fulfilling? The Bible's predicted you already. Long before we were born, long before you ever came into this world, God was finished writing the Bible, and it predicted you. Whether you've accepted Christ and walk in his ways, or you've rejected him and won't, you've been predicted. He's already got you figured out, and you're already probably represented somewhere in the Bible by one of the characters that have already lived and died, whether for good or for bad. You're in there. Every one of us is in here. And we will fulfill Scripture. But there are Scriptures that are impossible to fulfill unless you're a born-again believer in Christ. And we need to check to ensure that we're fulfilling those Scriptures. So then they ask John in verse 25, Why then do you baptize? If you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, then why are you baptizing? You remember, John is an urgent individual with a very urgent mission and message. And so they want to ask him about baptism, but he doesn't care as much about baptism as he does about Christ. So look at what he says in verse 26. John's answer to them was, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me who is preferred before me. He doesn't even answer their question. If you're not Christ, why do you baptize? He doesn't answer their question of why he's baptizing. He just reiterates how he's doing it. I'm baptizing with water. And then he just brings it right back to Jesus. Like, stop trying to change the subject. See, John's urgent, and what urgency does is it keeps the main thing the main thing. These guys have questions about baptism while they're still strangers to Christ himself. There's obviously bigger issues than baptism. It would be pointless to discuss the whys of baptism or any other ordinance when a person is still dead in sin without Christ. And John knows that. He knows that they don't have Christ. That's why he said, there's one among you who you don't know. Jesus is right under your nose and you don't even know who he is. So let's save a baptism discussion for another day. And John's not fooled by outward appearances. See, these guys come with their garb, no doubt. They're priests and they're Levites. These are the experts. They're widely recognized, probably throughout the entire nation, as having God's favor and blessing. But John, he can see beyond the robes. He didn't believe that these guys are who they make on to be. He doesn't have the luxury of assuming the best about people. He knows the truth. Just because you're a priest, just because you're a Levite, doesn't mean that you know Christ. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you know Christ. I bet you if I asked, majority of you would raise your hands. If I asked, have you been baptized? Yes. Doesn't mean you know Christ. You taking communion? Yeah. Doesn't mean you know Christ. Do you serve at this church? Doesn't mean you necessarily know Christ. You've been on a mission trip? Doesn't necessarily mean you know Christ. Doesn't mean you know Christ unless you know Christ. And until you know Christ, that's the only issue that's worth discussing. Do you know him? Have you been born again? Or do you merely know of him? Do you know that I believe there are going to be so many people who miss heaven by this much? They grew up in the church, they were part of the church, they came from a long line of people who were involved in the church, and they themselves won't be in heaven because it was all head knowledge, it was all religion, it was all outward, they didn't know Christ. John sees it in these individuals. You want to baptism? What does baptism matter? I baptize you with water, whoop-de-doo. But do you know Christ? Without spiritual urgency, we're not going to keep the main thing the main thing. But urgency like John's doesn't let people beat around the bush for very long, trying to avoid the real issues. Cuts to the heart. It deals with the problem. The hypocrites of the religious world, just like there were then and are now, who, just like these guys, have a lot of devotion but no saving faith. They always try to keep Jesus' servants from making an accurate spiritual diagnosis by just bombarding them with frivolous questions about why they do what they do in order to divert their attention from the real issues. This has happened to me so often, where people want to ask me about this and that and the other, when I don't even know if you know Christ. You want to get involved. You want to do this. You want to do that. Get baptized and join classes and jump through the hoops. You know what my main concern is? That you're saved. And I'm sorry that I got to even suggest that you might not be, because I know everything on the outward looks really... But do you? Who says you're born again? You say you're born again? Okay. Where's the urgency? Where's the passion of the truth? Like, this should be so obvious and so evident. And yet, why do you baptize? Hmm? We got questions for you, John. Why are you doing this? Quit asking questions and get to work. If you knew Christ, you wouldn't have time for silly discussions like this. I do believe that there are a good number of people in the church that only show interest in what we do in order to keep hiding from the one we serve. Urgency doesn't have that desire to spin wheels. There's no time to waste. John doesn't have time to waste. And it's a good thing he had that kind of fire in him, because his ministry was very short. He doesn't know it yet, but he's going to die real soon. When are you going to die? You don't know. You know, you could leave those doors, get in your car, thinking that you're going to go across town, change your clothes and sit down for an afternoon of football. And you could be wrong. You could die on the way home. There's a sense of urgency that's created when we remember that life is so short. Who in your mind has God placed there as a target of the truth you're supposed to be sharing with them? Mom? Dad? Brother? Sister? Somebody at work? Somebody in the neighborhood? Somebody in this room? They might not make it home this afternoon either. Verse 28 says that these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's where he started. And again, it was a very short-lived ministry. But that's where the message of Christ's preeminence began, through the ministry of John. And that message has gone very far and been heard by lots of people ever since then. In Matthew chapter 3, it says that there was people from all over the place that went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan to hear John. His message went out. The Bible reveals that it went out even further. It went to Herod's palace and right to the ears of Herod himself, which is what ended up spelling John's end. The louder you cry, the further away your voice is heard. John cried loud, cried out. He shrieked, the piercing sound of a raven. John cried, and he's still being heard, isn't he? 2,000 years and a half a world away, we're talking about John and quoting him. His voice still echoes through the church. I'm not saying that anything we say is going to make it into the Bible, but the question still remains, how urgent are you? How urgent are we about the truth of Christ? How is the testimony of Jesus being heard by us? You know that it is our job. If this community won't hear it from us, we can't assume that it's going to be heard at all. I'm not going to rely on other churches to tell the truth. I'm not going to rely on other Christians to do my job, and nor should you. We have been commissioned no less than John the Baptist was, to do the work of God. His role might look a little different. The position he filled was kind of a one-time only thing. But ours is similar in many ways. To make Christ known to the world as preeminent. Now you might be going, no one's going to listen to me. I'm a nobody. John was a nobody. But I don't know how to make it known to the world. I mean, I don't even know where to start. Start with us. Right? We're better together than you are alone. Join the crowd. Get involved. Become part of the team. I'd like to believe that we're making Christ known. And I wouldn't say it's being heard on the other side of the world. But it's being heard across town. We are making a name for ourselves. And I do believe that the feathers we ruffle are being ruffled because of the truth we carry. As it should be. As long as it's accurate. But don't stop. Make it known to the world. Be urgent. Let's all stand. Father, we pray today for your Holy Spirit to stir up in us once again the urgency that we can't manufacture on our own. I mean, we can sort of pretend that we're excited about Jesus, but when it's pretend, the world picks up on that pretty quick. So we need something legitimate. We need something that's just genuine and sincere to start within us, like the seismic shift of the ocean floor that will, in time, become visible on the surface. We pray that the urgency you gave to John and the urgency you gave to the apostles would be felt by us so that we just can't rest and we can't be stopped and we won't get distracted. Because honestly, if we ask ourselves, is there anything that's more important than this? Come on, the answer has to be no. There's nothing more important than making the truth of Christ known to the world. There's no greater job. There's no greater pastime. There's no greater hobby. There's no greater interest or pursuit or time-sucking endeavor than to proclaim what's true about Jesus. And time is short. This life, even if we live a long one, is the only time that we really get to do this. Because what comes after, this won't need to be done. Christ will be known. People's fates will be sealed. There's no undoing it. And so may we make good on the opportunity while we still have the opportunity.